Today is Trinity Sunday. It is one of the few, if only, Sunday that celebrates a doctrine rather than an event. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is our Christian belief that there is one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't get it? Well, let me unpack this a little bit more. The doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in seven connected statements. One, there is only one God. Two, the Father is God. Three, the Son is God. Four, the Holy Spirit is God. Five, the Father is not the Son. Six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. While some of these statements may seem mutually exclusive, the Church holds them all to be simultaneously true, which leads us to conclude that the nature of God is mysterious. Much is revealed, and much is hidden. Now, as long as I've been here, I know that this church loves the Bible, and so some of you might be wondering, is this doctrine biblical? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicit in Scripture. Instead, it can be regarded as the outcome of a process of sustained and critical reflection on the pattern of divine activity revealed in Scripture and continued in Christian experience. As one history of this doctrine recounts, most of the first Christians, like Jesus, were Jews, and they took for granted that the one thing that most distinguished Judaism from the religions around it was their belief in only one God. They believed in only one God, and they also believed in Christ's divinity. The first surviving sermon outside the New Testament declares, "We must think of Jesus Christ as we do of God." The first Roman report about the Christians describes them gathering to pray to Christ as to God. As they remembered the story of Jesus, they described him praying to and acting in obedience to one he called his Father. Thus, there is one God. Christ is God, but Christ is not the Father. To complicate matters further, Christians began to say about the Holy Spirit some of the same things they said about Christ. They encountered God in the Holy Spirit working in their lives. They read how Jesus was conceived when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. They baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it seemed that whatever Christian faith said about Father and Son ought to include Holy Spirit as well. All in all, these seven statements that I shared with you have roots in Scripture that were discerned by the early church and confirmed by their experience. And so, the only extra-biblical thing about Trinity, really, is the name Trinity. If any doctrine makes Christianity Christian, it's in fact the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, you have been singing about it in our hymns this morning. And you can read about it in our creeds. I mean, if you turn to the Apostles' Creed, it's 539 in your hymnals. You'll note that it's set up in three stanzas, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, that's the Trinity, what it is and where it came from. But some of you might be wondering still whether this Trinitarian nature of God really, in fact, matters. Well, just consider how our faith would be different if we denied the divinity of Jesus. I mean, maybe we didn't say he was just an average man. Maybe he was a prophet. Well, the end result would be maybe like those sects or religions that understand Jesus in this way, Islam or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Our faith would also be much different if we denied the oneness of God. We'd be left with a pantheon of deities, like that of religious Hellenists or Hindus. In the Trinity, the unique character of our God is revealed. And we see some of this unique character in today's scripture lesson. In those two passages from the Gospel of John, we learn about the complementary roles that the different members of the Trinity play in our salvation. We are told that God has sent Jesus Christ to the world, and Jesus has taught his disciples what they could bear. But Jesus also speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit as one who will lead them into all truth. The Spirit will remind the disciples of what Jesus has already said to them. The Spirit will also guide them, nudging their minds and imaginations into ways of knowing the things to know that Jesus would like to have said but couldn't say at that time. All of this is done so that those early disciples and that we ourselves might have eternal life. From today's reading, it's clear that the Trinity works together to accomplish God's purposes. But more than just working together, their togetherness seems to be an intrinsic part of the Trinity's relationship. In the first passage from John 16, Jesus says that all that belongs to the Father is his, and that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. In the second passage from John 17, Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, and he promises to glorify the Father in return. More than that, Jesus talks about the glory that they shared together in the very beginning. And so the Father gives everything to Jesus, and the Spirit takes what is Jesus's and declares it to the community. The Greek word for take, lambano, can also mean receive. Heard with this nuance, well, there's this mutual giving and receiving among Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father that constitutes their relationships. Such mutual honoring and sharing stands in great contrast to the Greek pantheon of gods, which are remembered for their jealousies and vindictiveness, for their bickering and battling. As one scholar has noted, the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that relationship is fundamental to God, that within God's oneness, there is also a community of perfect love. Love and community, the commentator continues, are therefore built into the structure of the universe and the way we ought to live our lives. Let me say that again. Love and community are therefore built into the structure of the universe and the way we ought to live our lives. The Trinity embodies a relationship, honoring mutual relationships, and that impacts the world around God. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul tells the men of Ephesus to go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Maybe this is why he tells the church at Rome to be devoted to one another in love, to honor one another above yourselves. It would seem that God's character, which can be observed in the Trinity, is a basis, if not the basis, for mutual love and honor in every relationship, be it friendship or family or marriage or the church. I wonder if on this Trinity Sunday, as we have taken a deeper look into the nature of God, we might also take a deeper look into the nature of our closest relationships. Even as we embrace our individuality, can we acknowledge that our interdependence rather than our independence is a God-demonstrated virtue? Interdependence is something from God? This may change our attitude about accepting the help of others when some of our freedoms are limited. Maybe learning to depend on others more is something God intends for each one of us. Even as we embrace our individuality, can we unite ourselves to a larger purpose, a shared purpose, and honor those we are working with? Lots of people are graduating this weekend, and I'm sure there's lots of thank you cards being sent out. But maybe offering words of gratitude are more than good politics, that they are the way things fundamentally should be. If we believe in the Trinity, if we believe that mutual dependence and mutual honoring is in fact part of the nature of God, then it's not hard to see that these characteristics of God, these parts of God's character, should also impact and affect how we live as individuals and as the body, the church. Well, may we learn to embody that mutuality, that honoring of others. Amen.